morning. This morning, I wanted to continue what we were doing last week and talking about the covenant of works and trying to offer a biblical positive case for a covenant of works with Adam in the garden. Last week, I outlined seven arguments that I felt supported the idea that there was, in fact, a covenant of works with Adam in the garden. And more specifically, that the covenant entailed as pointing to as a reward, eternal life. Eternal life was involved from the very beginning. It was held out to man from the very beginning as the reward, as that to which he would press and strive and hopefully attain. And again, I laid out seven arguments last week. This morning, I promised to give you guys more time to follow up with questions, counter arguments, or however you would want to approach this. But I did have one more, before we go down that road, I have one more argument to make, positive biblical case for covenant works. And again, narrowly now looking specifically at eternal life as being that which was held out to man as one who would be, as in terms of his obedience to the covenant. Eternal life was held out to him, and that from the very beginning. Not life, perpetual life going on in this world, a perpetual cycle of work, but eternal life where he would fully and finally enter into the rest of God and live with God forever in consummate fellowship. That was man's ultimate goal and chief end from the very beginning. And I have one more argument to make this morning to try to round out the case for that. So this would be in the list of arguments, number 8, if you were taking notes from last week. And the argument I'm going to make this morning, and I think it's a pretty sound and strong one, that the Scriptures coordinate law or commandment with eternal life. The Scriptures coordinate law, commandment with eternal life. Now, it goes without saying that Adam, again, received in the garden, Genesis 2:16 and 17, very clearly, he received a commandment from God. Now, of course, it is in Genesis 2 expressed negatively, if you disobey, you will die. Nonetheless, as you continue, again, through biblical revelation, you come to see that the commandment of God, the law of God, as it comes to man, is quite often coordinated with eternal life. The two things go together. Let me show you what I mean. Matthew 19, 15 through 17. Let's look at that. Matthew 19, 15 through 17. Can somebody read that for me? Man comes up to Jesus and asks him, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus answers him. In part, he answers him, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now, there was another situation in parallel with this when a lawyer asked Jesus the same question. What was Jesus' response to him? Keep the commandments. What are they? You know, and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Exactly. Do those and you'll live. Now, the interesting thing about these passages, this passage here in Matthew and the other one I just referenced, the lawyer, which are parallel, is that both times, Well, particularly in the Luke passage, Jesus is referring to the Mosaic law. That's where that was revealed, correct? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind and soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus coordinates the law of Moses with eternal life. Now, if you were to look at the covenant that God made with the children of Israel at Sinai, if you were to scan it, scour it, you won't find anywhere an explicit command, if you do all these things, you will have eternal life. But what you do here, again and again and again, if you do these things, you will live. You will live. You will live. Now, Jesus doesn't correct the young man, this man who comes to him and says, what must I do to have eternal life? In terms of what law must I keep, what commandments must I keep in order to have eternal life, doesn't correct him and say, you never had eternal life held out to you. That's not the point. The point is, if you do it, you'll just live. I won't kill you. God won't bring his judgment down on you. Just keep living. Rather, he goes on with the argument, yeah, eternal life. Keep the commandments. If you do that, you will have eternal life. Of course, again, here is hypothetical. The young man couldn't do it, even if he tried his very best. He couldn't keep the commandments and enter into life. Nevertheless, Matthew 19, eternal life is coordinated with the commandments, the law of God. You see that, again, several places. In Leviticus 18:5, one of the references, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Leviticus 18:5. And Paul quotes from this in Romans 10:5, saying, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, there are other passages of Scripture that speak to eternal life being coordinated with the law. One of them I would point you to is Titus 1:1-3. Actually, Titus 1:1-3 is a little more broad, but I think it's an important text in this discussion. Titus 1:1-3 says, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of our God and Savior. Interesting, in terms of our discussion here, that eternal life, according to Paul, is one of the oldest of all of the promises of God. It wasn't revealed for the first time, de novo, when Jesus Christ came into the world. John 3:16 isn't the first time somebody heard about eternal life. Whoa, really? We can have eternal life. This was a promise that went all the way back, even before the ages began, it says. God didn't lie when he promised it either. Now, I think this does speak to this the case for eternal life being held out to Adam. This is an old promise. It's not one that man came recently to hear about, to be familiarized with. It is old, going back to the earliest of ages, before the ages began. We can say at least before Noah, right, began. Eternal life.
Yeah. Just thinking in terms of what you just said, it seems to me, you couldn't have been wrong, but there was one of the differences between the Pharisees and Sadducees was over the resurrection.
Yeah.
And maybe I'm jumping to a conclusion again, but I would assume that there was some belief in eternal life associated with the resurrection.
Yes, absolutely.
So I'm not necessarily saying Pharisees had it right, but rather they're,
right.
They may have had some.
Well, yeah, Paul, you know, when making his case before the Sanhedrin, making his case before his own brethren there when they were running him up on trial, he sided with the Pharisees on that issue. I'm a Pharisee. And it's for the hope and the resurrection, and I'm standing here. In other words, yeah, they do. They believe in the very thing that I believe in terms of the resurrection of God's people unto life. And not again, not perpetualized life in this world, but eternal life. The Pharisees may not have fully understood what they were believing in, the resurrection and what it entailed. Nonetheless, yeah, there was a hope in the resurrection. It was a hope that death would be overcome. And people would enter not into a state where you could die again, but into a resurrected state of eternal life. And the Sadducees, who knows, maybe they were reading the Old Testament and they never saw the word eternal life used. Or they just saw you will live, and so they figured, okay, I'll keep living, but it doesn't promise me anywhere eternal life. Jesus obviously disagrees with the Sadducees, and so did Paul. Again, in keeping with the argument that the Scriptures coordinate law or command with eternal life, you also have Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 10 through 13. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Again, he quotes that Leviticus 18:5, everyone who does them shall live by them. Romans 5. I'm moving through these quickly because I do want to give you guys time to ask your questions or make your case against the covenant works. Romans 5, 19 through 21. Anyone want to read that for me?
For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay. This passage is building off of the... this passage is clearly working off the... I'm sorry, Rod?
Oh, I was just going to say regarding that passage, talking about works and righteousness, and it says, for man, what God is that? Man is empowered to keep these things, keep this righteousness, but Christ has kept it for us.
That's right.
So we have Christ to follow him, even though it's impossible to keep the law perfectly as God requires.
That's right.
So we have to have Christ, otherwise.
Right. That's right. And the standard...
The law is thrown away.
Right. The key to... And exactly, the key to this passage and part of what supports the argument is that the standard for entrance into eternal life has always been obedience to the law. Always. That hasn't changed. That was held out to Adam in the beginning. Now, of course, we know, again, in God's plan and his ordaining of all things that would come to pass, Adam wasn't going to be the one who would do this, and Adam was allowed to fall into sin by the Lord and fail. Nonetheless, this has been the standard from the beginning. The obedience to the law of God and entering into eternal life on the basis of obedience to the law of God was held out from the very beginning, has always been the test. It has always been the standard. It's always been the way. But the point is, it wasn't the first Adam who was able to accomplish it. Not that it wasn't revealed to him, but he was not able to accomplish it. But it would be the second Adam, of whom the first Adam was but a type. First Adam pointed forward to the second Adam, who would come and actually accomplish that which was required. And, so, yeah, that's That's exactly right. But obedience to the law of God has been coordinated with eternal life from the outset, from the beginning. Any questions so far about this? I would just challenge you, we could keep going with scriptures on this, but I would just challenge you, as you read through the scriptures, and when you hear commandments offered, see how often those commandments are not linked to, coordinated with life in some way, eternal life. That is the great presupposition. And in fact, that's exactly what Christ accomplished. Bill?
Galatians 2:16 is one of the verses that I always remember this by. In the ESV it reads, So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. Now, what exactly is Jesus doing here? Is he just trying to get them to see when he's suggesting that they need to keep the works of the law? Is he just trying to get them to see that they can't?
In part. Yeah, I think in part he's pushing them to understand. Well, I think at the very front of that is what he's trying to do is Jesus is in no way denying, he's in fact affirming that yes, eternal life is given to those who obey God's law. That is the just reward of obedience that God has offered from the very beginning. See, throughout the scriptures, it has been made very clear by the Lord that those who would enter into the presence of God should be holy as he is holy, should reflect his image and reflect his holiness and his righteousness. If they would dwell with him, if they would commune with him, if they would be in his presence. Because the Lord is holy, Israel was called to be holy. Because the Lord is righteous and just, because the Lord is a lawgiver, those who would dwell with him should be law keepers, righteous and just. Jesus is affirming that, you see. He's affirming that in these interactions with these men who come to him and ask him, what should I do to eternal life? What do I need to do? Now, Jesus will later, not necessarily just later, but he will, of course, in his teaching and preaching, he will flesh out more what that means. Let me tell you what the law, though, involves. Sermon on the Mount. Let me show you how deep it goes. More than that, when we're talking about eternal life, and you wonder, what is the work that I must do to enter into eternal life, Jesus will ultimately point to himself and say, this is the work of God, to believe in the Son whom he has sent. That's what you need to do now. That's all you need to do now. Believe on the Son whom he has sent. But nonetheless, he does affirm very clearly that eternal life and obedience to the commandments of God are tied together. He does. Because he is obviously the one who's come to do the very thing. He's come to do that very thing. He's come to obey the law of God, jot and tittle, to fulfill every single requirement that the Lord ever set out. And then himself enter into eternal resurrection life, and as our mediator, bestow that upon us as we trust in him in faith. Mary? Well, one of the arguments that I made to support that was the fact that where you have the tree of life revealed in the beginning in Genesis in the Garden of Eden, you have it again come up at the end of the scriptures in Revelation, and it is located not in earth, but in the New Jerusalem. It's located in the temple of God, in the heavenly temple of God. So you have the tree of life and the river of water, a river of life flowing from the throne. And John's in the Spirit, and John is caught up in the Spirit, and John is beholding not the destruction and judgment that's coming, you know, by God below, but the new heavens and earth that the Lord has revealed to him. So that's one argument that I made for that. Another argument, of course, is John 4, which you could make. There is water, you drink it, you'll be thirsty again. There is food, you eat it. John 6, you'll be hungry again. But that which Jesus brings is not that kind of temporary. It's good for a while, it satisfies for a while, but you've got to get replenished. What he offers is an everlasting source of water. You never thirst, an everlasting nourishment from God that will sustain you forever. So those are a couple. Fred? Yeah, are you, did you say Genesis 16 and 17?
No, verses 16 and 17.
Oh, in Genesis 2?
The covenant works,
right.
Even though it's not explicitly spelled out, but how is that the same or different than like God's
right.
covenant with Abraham, which involves usually God's covenant with people, involves animal sacrifice and blood.
Right.
This does
I think the most fundamental definition of a covenant is a divinely sanctioned oath. That's right. It doesn't always have to involve blood. That's the fault with some definitions of covenant.
Yes.
Is that they always think it has to be like a bond. How does he put it? I think old Homer Robertson, a bond in blood, sovereignly administered or something to that effect. That would be the only definition of covenant that he would accept. I think that skips some biblical covenants, namely the eternal covenant with the Son and the Father and the Spirit. Before the world began, the covenant, there was a covenant made, a divine oath was made. And I think Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, testifies to the oath character of a covenant being key. It's that God makes an oath. You can start to talk about the conditions and the requirements and all that stuff afterwards, but the fundamental part of it is the oath that God makes, the swearing, in addition to maybe a promise, a word, he swears an oath. Now, as far as the covenant with Adam and whether the word language of covenant is used there or not, there has been debate about this passage, but I think fundamentally the translation that you have in the ESV is correct. If you look at Hosea 6:7. I think you have a pretty. If you're looking for a proof text, since you don't have the word covenant in Genesis 2, even if you have all of the elements of a covenant there, you don't have the word, and sometimes that's helpful to have the word. Well, Genesis 6:7 makes a clear, I think, argument. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me, talking about Israel. Israel. Now, if Israel was in covenant and they dealt faithlessly with God, just like Adam, the argument there that's being made is that you can make there is Adam was in a covenant. You know, their covenant of disobedience was just like Adam's covenantal disobedience. So that's a text, I think, that proves, even where the word's not there, that there was a covenant there. You know, later prophets recognized it. James?
It sounds like you're suggesting that there are some that would argue that Adam wasn't in covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And where do you get that from?
Well, some very prominent.
And where would they get that from?
Well, I think primarily it was what Fred was just suggesting there, that if you read through Genesis, the early chapters, you don't see the word covenant there. John Murray, for instance, whom I admire and respect in many ways. My Roman series wouldn't be half as good as it is if it weren't for John Murray. Was one who argued that there was no covenant with Adam in Genesis prior to the fall. In part, it was because the language of covenant is not used there. And in part also, it was because John Murray had come to the conviction, reading the rest of the Bible, that a covenant is always a sovereign administration of grace. See, he had grace right in the definition of covenant. And once you go there, you can't see it in a situation. He couldn't see it in the situation with Adam in the garden. Sovereign administration of grace. And by grace, he means redemptive grace. It doesn't just mean, you know, God's good and favorable towards a creature who didn't deserve it. He means grace, you know, in the full redemptive sense of that. So when John Murray read Genesis, he didn't see a sovereign administration of grace. Of grace. So he would argue there was no covenant there. I mean, if you get his little pamphlet, The Covenant of Grace, he makes that case very, very clearly there. I would just argue that he limited himself from the outset, and I understand why. You know, I mean, he was a Reformed theologian of a high caliber, so and grace was forefront in this man's mind all the time, the grace that God had bestowed upon him and upon his church. And so I understand fully well why he was loath to look at the situation with Adam and speak of it as a covenant. But I do think he was in error. I think most covenant, most theologians, most Reformed theologians, and Murray even admitted, were on the other side of this. Murray said, I think, you know, basically we have to redo this covenant theology. And he knew he was kind of blazing a new trail when he was talking about there's no covenant with Adam. He knew that. But most theologians would have differed with him on this. Yeah, I know. He wasn't as consistent with it as some of his later followers. For instance, Norman Shepherd, who was Murray's handpicked replacement, took it the next step. Murray never went as far. He never took it the way that Shepherd took it. But I think there's a logical consistency to the way that Shepherd took it. Thank the Lord, Murray didn't take that logical step. You know, he stayed true to God's sovereign grace and redemption and what justification entailed and all that. I think there was a fundamental flaw in his definition of covenant that had he been consistent, it would have led to something like Shepherd's covenantal gnomism. But thankfully he didn't. He didn't do it.
What was exactly Shepherd's covenantal? What was his view?
Well, Shepherd denied, he also denied that there was a covenant of works with Adam. Now, you know, over against theologians who say there was a covenant of works, but it didn't hold out eternal life. It just held out, you're obedient, you continue to live in a blessed situation in the earth. Shepherd denied that altogether. There wasn't a covenant of works at all. There wasn't a, if you do this, I'll give you that kind of situation with Adam at all in the garden. He wants to make the covenant with Adam purely of grace. It's a pure, gracious administration there. Which is, what does that do? This is getting us a little bit off, but I think it's important. If you look at the Adamic covenant, if you look at the Adamic situation as a gracious situation, administration of sovereign grace, which is why Murray didn't want to call it a covenant, because he didn't see that, right? But if you say it's all grace back there, pure grace, then what you're doing is you're saying, okay, so a covenant of grace entails do this and you will live. Or covenant of grace entails, if you don't do this, you're going to be cursed. You're going to be judged. And in effect, Norman Shepherd says, that's right. That's exactly right. And you go through the rest of the scriptures, and the covenant is always like that. It's a very conditional situation. You can have the blessings of God, you can have justification, you can have adoption and all of that, if you stay faithful to the covenant. You know, if you stay obedient to what God has set before you. The minute you're unfaithful, you're outside of the covenantal sphere, and so you're outside of the blessings of God. You've lost your justification, you've lost your adoption. So that's what happens when you deny the distinction between a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, and when you say, no, it's all just one big sovereign administration of grace. Well, then you have a problem. Then you have no way to distinguish between law and gospel. You just don't. Law is gospel, and gospel is law, and there's no distinction to be made there. So when Moses commands from the mountain, or when God commands from the mountain in thunder and terror and all that, that's just as good as Jesus speaking from the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, that's a gracious situation there, and the people should have said, I want to hear more of this. What did they actually say? I don't want to hear this anymore. I'm going to die if we hear this. You know, Jane, you were raising your hand. But if you understood John Murray, you would be a little more sympathetic. I didn't know the man, but if you read his writings, you get to know him a little bit. And John Murray took a fine-toothed comb to the confession. I mean, when this man was told, if you want to be ordained in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you must subscribe to his confession of faith, he's like, okay. And he sat down, and he took out his pencil or his pen or whatever it was, and he went over every single word. Do I agree with this? I mean, he didn't take it flippantly. You know, some guys are like, oh yeah, no exceptions. Perfect, you know. Not even a single, I don't even have a single scruple with the entire confession of faith. Have you really read the confession of faith? Really? Have you read it? You sure didn't read it like John Murray read it. And I read John Murray, you know, he published some of his scruples. This is some problems I had with the way the confession was worded. And I'm like, he's making some good points. You know, it's things that I missed when I read the confession because I didn't read it the way he read it. So I imagine his exam took a long time. A very long time. And probably because he wanted it to take a long time. You know, the presbyter is probably tired. Okay, you're all right. You're okay. But, you know, he's like, no, I have this scruple too. Let's talk about this, you know. So when it came to the covenant of works, a lot of what his scruple involved was the language. It's the language. Some of it was linguistic. Some of it was, he liked rather to use the term administration. And when you flesh out again his theology, when you read his work on Romans 5, you're like, this is a covenant theologian of a high order. And what he affirms about the first Adam and the second Adam and justification and what Christ accomplished in terms of all that in Romans 5, you're like, that's my faith. You know, and I'm sure the presbyters, when they heard him articulate, well, here's what I'm saying, you know, in terms of the God has done for us, what Christ has accomplished for us in terms of his covenant obedience and all that, active and passive obedience, they were like, okay, you don't like the word covenant of works, fine. You're holding the theology up, though. You know, the system is sound in what you're articulating. Now, Shepherd was different. Shepherd was different. Shepherd not only didn't like some of the language, he didn't like the system. And he fundamentally denied the system. I'm sorry, Paul, and then
Was Shepherd's view called
mono covenantalism? That's a term that's been labeled mono covenantalism. Yeah. Which is just to say there's only been one covenant throughout the whole of Scripture. Which is to say covenants are breakable. The covenant of grace is breakable. Dennis?
You mentioned Hoxima. Hoxima doesn't deny a covenant of maybe Murray would have liked the Belgian confession.
Yeah.
Because the Belgian What they had a problem with, like Thomas Goodwin, what they had a problem with is that the second part of chapter 6, section 2 of it, the confession, where it says, wherein life was promised to Adam.
Right.
And in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience.
Right.
Well, the thing is, there's no promise in the scriptures. There's no express promise in there. Okay? And then, okay. Some might argue, too, is that you can't promise somebody something they already have, which he did have. He had a perfect life. He had a perfect life. There was no sin involved. Okay? There was a covenant made with him, okay, that he had to name the animals or whatever he had to do, till the ground or whatever. It was not a labor. I mean, the labor that he was doing wasn't a curse.
No.
Which it became.
Right.
After he fell into sin. And no good thing, after the fall, no good thing is mentioned of Adam. No good things are said of Adam after the fall. Okay? I personally implicated an original sin to what he did. I personally implicated it. Okay? I'm going to die because of him. Okay? I'm going to directly die for what he did. Okay? No good thing is said about him.
Right. Okay. And I understand that is exactly Hooksmith's position, and that does distinguish him from Norman Shepherd.
But they're all Federalists.
Yeah. Hooksmith did.
All Christians who believe in justification
right.
are Federalists.
Right.
We believe that, you know, we lost everything in Adam,
right.
but we gained everything in Christ.
Right. So federal, that's right. Federal representation, covenantal headship, that kind of thing. Yeah. And none of them will deny, no covenant theologian in the Reformed faith denies that in Christ, by his active and passive obedience, secured for us the blessings of eternal life. It wasn't given necessarily graciously to him. He actually earned that reward. But that being said, I know what Hooksma and those guys are arguing in terms of the absence of explicit language to this, which is why I'm trying to do what I'm doing today, making the case that if you take all of Scripture into account, and if you look how later passages shed light upon these earlier passages, you will see, I'm hoping, you'll see the case for what the Westminster Confession says, that the promise of life was indeed held out to Adam from the very beginning. And part of the argument I'm making today is that commandment and eternal life are coordinated. Now, your point is exactly right. You can't offer somebody as a promise something that they already have. Exactly. That's exactly right, which is why I'm making this case that what was held out to Adam and to his posterity and to us is something that we didn't even enjoy in Adam at the very beginning, but something that we could have enjoyed. And I'm going to quote from some other I'm going to quote from some other passages in a minute to support this, but one more time.
Trying to, you know, get a full handle on here. We've got the luxury now of referring to the New Testament and the scripture you've outlined on the board. But how did those in the time of Moses, these first five books, would they have understood the covenant of works just on what they had in the first five books without the luxury of the New Testament? Because the phrasing is every time God makes a covenant, he uses the word covenant and it's not here. Old Testament with the first five books. They didn't have the law.
Yes, I would argue that the revelation that they had was sufficient for their faith and understanding at that time. And in terms of the covenant of works, see, that's a very good point that you're making. When you read the Adamic covenant, who were the first ones reading it? The generation of Israel that got the Torah, right? And their covenantal situation would have been the circumstances, the background for their reading Adam. And they're hearing language like, if you do this, you will get these curses, and they will all be poured out upon you, and you will be destroyed and kicked out of the land and all that. But if you do these things, then you will have life. and you will enter into my rest, and I will bless you, and I will give you this and that and the other. So, yeah, when they read Adam, they would have been thinking, oh, okay, do this and you will live. Covenantal situation. Disobedience, curse. Obedience, life. Obedience, rest. Obedience, the enjoyment of God. Now, what some of them did not, you know, by faith go on to understand was that even the Adamic situation and their situation in terms of the Mosaic covenant was pointing them to something even more glorious. You know, and that was a fundamental flaw. So when Jesus came, they're like, wait a second, you're not the kind of Messiah we were looking for. We're looking for an earthly kind of a thing. And this life you're talking about, if some of them might have been, well, we were thinking of something more, you know, kind of like here and now, you know. But Jesus wasn't holding that out. Let me just end with sorry, we don't have more time. But let me just end with a couple of quotations from Calvin. This is Calvin on his commentary on Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Calvin said, "The first man would have passed to a better life had he remained upright." That's his comments on Genesis 3, 19. And by a better life, Calvin specifically meant eternal life. If you look at the Institutes, Institutes 2, Book 2, Chapter 1, Paragraph 4, he meant a heavenly life. Calvin said in his commentary on Genesis 2, 16 and 17 that Adam would have passed into heaven without death. This is Calvin, and you know, Calvin was, of course, very influential in shaping those who would later set down the Belgic Confession. So even if, like Calvin, the word covenant is not necessarily used to describe the situation, in the Belgic covenant, too, even though the covenant of works language might not be explicit, I think the concept's there. I think the idea is there, the Calvinistic emphasis on what Adam would have enjoyed. This is in the Institutes here, another quote from Calvin. One is when God gave Adam and Eve the tree of life as a guarantee of immortality. Right there. That they might assure themselves of it as long as they should eat its fruit. Genesis 2, 9, 3, 22. Another, he's talking about sacraments. When he set the rainbow for Noah and his descendants as a token that he would not destroy the earth with a flood. Genesis 9, 13 through 16. These, Adam and Noah, regarded as sacraments. Not that the tree provided them with an immortality, which it could not give to itself, nor that the rainbow, which is but a reflection of the sun's rays opposite, could be effective in holding back the waters, but because they had a mark engraved upon them by God's word, so that they were proofs and seals of his covenant, of his covenants. So Calvin's arguing the same thing that I think I'm arguing, and that the Westminster Confession of Faith is arguing. And last thing, and I think this was, if you read Calvin and you don't come away, and the same with our confession, this is behind, I think, the eschatological, the Christian hope that's behind why we think the covenant of works is so significant, and why we think eternal life in conjunction with the eternal, with the covenant of works is important to believe and to hold to. Calvin said this, every one of us, indeed, would be thought to aspire and aim at heavenly immortality during the whole course of his life, for we would be ashamed in no respect to excel the lower animals, whose condition would not at all be inferior to ours had we not a hope of immortality beyond the grave. But when you attend to the plans, wishes, and actions of each, you see nothing in them but the earth. Hence our stupidity, our minds being dazzled with the glare of wealth, power, and honors that they can see no farther. The heart also, engrossed with avarice, ambition, and lust, is weighed down and cannot rise above them. In short, the whole soul, ensnared by the allurements of the flesh, seeks its happiness on the earth. Calvin believed that eternal life was held out to Adam in the beginning, and in part because he couldn't believe that somebody wouldn't want that. He couldn't believe that Adam and his posterity would want to enjoy anything less as their ultimate goal and reward. And he saw it as animal banality to be happy and content with scrounging around here in the earth. As wonderful as that might be, as good as it is, as nice as the earth is, to have one's self and heart content with that is a fundamental flaw in terms of the Christian hope. Let's close with that. Father in heaven, we do pray that in all of these things, you would grant to us your wisdom from above. For Lord, these are deep and rich and wonderful things. No mind of man could have ever attained to these things. We could never have invented these things. But you have revealed them to us in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand and appropriate and believe them. We do pray, Lord, that your people now in the new covenant would be aspiring all of us to eternal life. That we would give you thanks and praise that we have a covenantal representative, a redeemer, who secured for us eternal life and justification and peace with you. We pray, Father, that we would be, as Calvin reminded us, the people constantly striving for that which is above, setting our eyes there where Christ is, at your right hand, and not being content with anything less of eternal life in glory, in the vision of your face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.